I want to be today in Proverbs 23. And while you're getting there, I want to read two sections of the Word to you. You need not turn there. But if you want to just reference these, the first one will be in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And the other one is in Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Which says this, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." Now, in the event that you've not figured out what I'm going to talk about today, I'm going to tell you. I think the questionnaire that you responded to and those two verses probably have let the cat out of the bag. I want to speak to you today on what I call the problem of alcohol abuse and alcoholism. Because the use and abuse of alcohol as well as other drugs is more widespread than most of us are even remotely aware of. It is simply so, had its tentacles throughout the entire population of the United States and really around the world that most of us don't even give that sort of thing a thought. But I want to address that issue with you today. Dr. Spickner of Yale University has described the problem thusly. He said that heavy drinking has become almost as American as Super Bowl Sunday. You see, that Super Bowl Sunday has become a tradition for now 17 or 18 years. And heavy drinking is right along the side of that, shoulder to shoulder, breast to breast with that situation. And so we're beginning to see that it is widespread. Now, the dilemma that this presents is that more and more Christians are relaxing their views on drinking. More and more Christians are becoming exactly like those in American society as a whole, and they are beginning to adopt drinking habits and drinking patterns very similar to those in our society as a whole. And the thing that I want you to remember about that is that Christians, as is the case with non-Christians, are not immune from the devastating effects of alcohol, its use, its abuse, and alcoholism. The ravaging effects of alcoholism in today's family life. None of us are immune to that. It affects whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. It will have the same destructive, destroying kind of influence in you. Now, it is currently estimated that there are over 10 million alcoholics in the United States. 10 million. I mean, that is a staggering number to me. And I'm going to give you some other numbers as we go through here today that are just staggering to me as I think about them. Over 70% of the American population, adult population, drink alcoholic beverage or uses drugs of one sort or another. The one thing that we have come to recognize with this widespread problem is that one out of every 10 drinkers will become alcoholic. One out of every 10 drinkers. Now here's the problem. The problem is no one knows which one is that one. But statistically, right down the line, without fail, you can set your clock on it. One out of 10 is going to become an alcoholic. The problem is, again, none of us know which one that is going to be. We know that for every problem drinker, for every alcoholic, he adversely affects six other lives. Now, that is the spouse, that is the children, that is the place where he works or where she works, that is the neighbor, that is the gas station attendant or the supermarket employee, because an alcoholic is driven by one and one thing only, and that is, when am I going to get my next drink? And he is going to use any device and any method and any way to accomplish that end. Well, we're going to develop that. I've never known a person who drank with the sole purpose of becoming an alcoholic, but I do know a number of alcoholics. So I do know that it happens. I know that it happens. Now, we ask the question, how and why does it happen? It's simple. Most people become alcoholic because of chronic, sustained drinking. That's it. It's because you drink an awful lot. We know, for example, reports have indicated that if a person drinks two or three drinks a day, two or three times a week, in the space of 7 to 10 years, that person will become an alcoholic. Two or three drinks, two or three times a week, in the space of 7 to 10 years, that person will become an alcoholic. Now, look with me in Proverbs 23 and verse 29 following. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And some of us are well acquainted with that. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. This section of the word actually gives a clinical description of an alcoholic. It gives a graphic picture of a man who went out and had a couple of drinks, drank too much too soon, and he is beginning to experience now the after effects of that. He is beginning to experience a hangover kind of syndrome, the obvious end result of the activity of the night before. A hangover, if you drink too much too soon, you'll always experience a hangover. It's the obvious consequences of that. Now, it also would suggest to us that this particular person had a mild case of the delirium tremens. He had the DTs, and he's beginning to be affected. Now, I think there is a difference, a vital difference, and we catch that in the last statement of verse 35. It says, when shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Now, this drunk is different. In many respects, he's like anyone else who went out and drank too much too soon. But there is a remarkable action or reaction that he experiences that many others do not. One of the things that we know is that if a person just goes out and drinks too much too soon and gets sick and ends up with a hangover, the very thought of having another drink is repulsive to him. If you have ever been in that state and you know that even if you smell the aroma of an alcoholic beverage, it almost makes you want to regurgitate, and sometimes it does make you regurgitate. But this man in this story here is obviously different. He is an alcoholic, and this man wants another drink. I think more than wants another drink, I think he needs another drink. This man needs another drink, and here's the problem. He's going to get it. And it'll settle his jangled nerves. It'll settle down the butterflies in his stomach. It'll allow him to deal with the stress that he is going to face. It will allow him to get up and get dressed and eat and go to work and face another day. Now, the problem is simply this. The problem is that when he takes that next drink, he starts the cycle all over again. And that tomorrow morning, the story will be the same as it was this morning. You see, every drink propels you further down the line. So tomorrow morning would be just like today. And I think you can recognize as a result of this instance here in Proverbs 23, and incidentally, the Scripture, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, the Scripture gives and says a lot about drinking. And we're going to develop a little bit as we go. But in this instance, I think you can recognize the fact that the alcoholic is not new to the social scene. In fact, the alcoholic has been common to the social scene ever since man has begun using alcohol. And we catch an early glimpse of that in Genesis chapter 9. You're familiar with that story. Noah is off of the ark now after the flood has receded. And there he goes. He drinks too much too soon. He gets drunk. And there are some consequences to that. And I think the one observation I might make about that is that drinking under any circumstances and in any event to that extent where a person gets drunk, loses control of himself, will always create and cause problems. It always will. It always will. But be that as it may, he's not new to the social scene. The alcoholic is a man or a woman who has an obsession with alcohol that causes them to take a drink. And once they take a drink, it propels them into a compulsion, or what we might call an addiction, so that they no longer can control whether or not they're going to have a drink. Now, in essence, what is really happening, the drinker is being destroyed by his drinking. You see, he enters into an addiction kind of process. Now, the reason alcoholics drink the way they do is because they've been gripped by that addiction. It's an addiction that happens. An addiction to something means that they cannot do without it. They have simply lost their control over their ability to handle it and effectively deal with it. Now, there is a difference between an alcoholic and a person who will occasionally go out and have a drink and maybe drink too much. I'm thinking of a situation perhaps where a guy would, or a lady, would go out and drink too much, maybe be involved in an automobile accident. And maybe their family would come and say, listen, don't do that anymore, and that person would quit drinking there forevermore. And now that person is not an alcoholic. That person is not dealing with an addiction. But we do know this. We do know that many people who are alcoholics do in fact get involved in auto accidents. Incidentally, over 50% of all auto accidents across the United States are alcohol related. I don't know if you were familiar with that. Over 50% of all auto accidents across the United States are alcohol related. But if we're dealing with the alcoholic and he gets involved in that same accident, and those same family members come and ask him very kindly and gently not to do that anymore, or maybe not so gently they ask him, that alcoholic will make the same statement. He will say, yes, I will quit. I will never, this is bad. But you know what will happen is he will find himself out there again doing the very same thing. Not because he wants to, but because he's driven by an addiction that has control over his life. And so there is a difference between a person simply drinking and a person who has a drinking problem. Now, why 1 out of 10 drinkers become problem drinkers puzzles every one of us. We don't know why 1 in 10 do. We don't know which one in those 10 are going to be the drinker or the problem drinker or the alcoholic, but we do know this. We do know that alcoholics are found among every age group. That there is not a time in chronological age that a person becomes an alcoholic. There is no boundaries. Alcohol knows no boundaries. We are discovering that there are 10 and 11 and 12-year-old alcoholics around us today. Now, I don't know if that alarms you, but that frightens the dickens out of me. 10 and 11-year-old boys and girls who are alcoholics, that frightens me. We know that there are 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 and 80 and 90-year-olds also. Alcohol knows no age limit. We also know that alcoholism is found in both sexes. Males are not more prone to becoming alcoholics than females are. We understand that since World War II, the number of reported cases of female alcohol addiction has more than doubled. Now, I don't know what happened before World War II. Maybe they didn't drink. I don't know. Probably what has happened is it just they never talked about it. It never came to the surface. But we do know that it is an ever-growing, ever-increasing problem. No sex is extinct from it. We also know that alcoholism is found among persons with all levels of education. Now, isn't that interesting? Because I would dare to say, if I were to ask you, that most of us would probably say, well, it's those people who are poorly educated that tend toward alcoholism. Fact is this. The fact is that the more highly educated you are, the more susceptible you are to becoming an alcoholic. Now, is that peculiar to you? It is to me. But the reason why that is so is because the more highly educated you are, it throws you into an entirely different social and economic structure. You know that of all of the people who are on Skid Row, the very vast majority of them are highly educated people. There are countless, countless stories of doctors and lawyers and other professional men who are now laying in street gutters somewhere drinking out of brown paper bags. You see, that Skid Row is not limited to the ignorant and to the uninformed. It really is populated largely by the very highly educated. Alcoholism knows no educational boundaries. We also know that alcoholism is found in all economic and all social strata. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor or in between, you can become addicted to the ingredient, ethyl alcohol. And what all of this says to us is that ethyl alcohol, which is the base ingredient in every alcohol beverage, from beer to wine to whiskey, is no respecter of persons. It will touch, it will destroy, it will use, it will manipulate anybody who makes it available to themselves. I believe this. I believe that ethyl alcohol has one purpose in mind, and that is to destroy your life. I believe that to be true. I think it will destroy you, and if we will allow it to destroy us, it will. The other thing that we know is that we know that alcoholism is found among Christians as well as non-Christians. Now, I don't know if that surprises you or not. I'm inclined to think that perhaps for most of us that does surprise us. For most of us think that we enter into this Christian sanctuary and we are protected now from all of the evil effects of outside. But I know many of you sitting out there know that there isn't a shred of truth to that. Alcohol, ethyl alcohol, will destroy our lives as quickly as it will destroy the lives of someone who is not even saved. It knows no boundaries. It is not a respecter of persons. In Orange County, it is estimated that there are approximately 155,000 adult alcoholics. There are 39,000 teenage alcoholics. And that, again, frightens me and alarms me. Of the nearly 200,000 there, 155,000 of them are adults. And that frightens me and alarms me. It's a devastating sickness, my friend. And it should have no place in our society today. But it does, and it is running rampant. But the thing that frightens me is that we have teenagers in Orange County, estimated 39,000 of them are alcoholic, full-blown alcoholic. We're not talking about someone who took a drink one time while they were a teenager. We're talking about full-blown alcoholism. And experts tell us that there are basically four stages of alcoholism. And they're discovering this. They're discovering that teenagers are going from stage one, which is an introduction time to alcohol as a social drink, to stage four in the space of 30 days. Where we read earlier where it takes the adult in times past somewhere between 7 to 10 years to reach that stage of alcoholism. We're discovering that teenagers are doing it in the space of 30 days. Does that mean that they're harder drinkers than we were? No. That means that their diets, all the high sugar and all the other things that are in our diets today, is accelerating the process of alcoholism at an alarming rate, and it is happening all around us. Now, those are cold, hard facts, but listen, they get worse. Alcohol abuse and alcoholism costs Orange County an estimated $7.06 billion a year. Now, can you imagine $7 billion? I mean, I can't even imagine that if that was a positive figure. $7 billion. And you know, here's an interesting argument that the liquor industry advances. They say, listen, we pay taxes and we contribute heavily to all of these kinds of situations and organizations, muscular dystrophy and all these sort of things. But here's an interesting fact that they don't go on to tell you. They don't go on to tell you that the cost to rehabilitate those who have been ripped and torn and devastated by alcoholism is four times as great as what they contribute. They don't go on to tell you that. And there is lobby and there is legislation and there's all kinds of pressure to allow alcohol to continue to flow freely because of those instances, because they contribute so heavily to our economic support. I'm here to tell you today that if there was some way we could snap our finger and no more alcohol would ever be dispensed by anyone anywhere, we would be better off than we ever were been in all of our life as a nation. We would be better off because the costs are outweighing the benefits. You know that nationally they estimate that the cost of alcohol treatment is $77 billion. I don't know if you can relate to those figures. Those are awesome figures. You know that what those costs are? Those costs are in lost production. Those costs are in medical and health costs. Those costs are in crimes, in fires. Those costs are in social services that the county now renders to people with alcoholic-related problems. And do you know that 53% of all misdemeanor arrests in 1982 in Orange County were alcohol-related? See, alcohol has its hand in everything. That would say to me that if it were not for the use and the abuse of alcohol, we'd have 53% less crimes committed. I don't know if that's logical deduction or not, but I think that's where it is. We'd have 53% less crimes committed. Here's one. 86% of high school seniors are using alcohol and other drugs with some sort of frequency. 86% of them. Now, I know that when I was a senior, we used to drink and run around and be rowdy and crazy and stupid. And that's really what it was. But there was no 86% of us doing it. There may have been about 10 or 12% of us doing it. You know, we were the tough guys on campus, the big dudes. You know what I mean? You say we're the guys who almost ruined our lives because of it. Here's an interesting one for you. 19% of teenagers in the age 14 to 17 are alcoholics. 19% of our teenagers in the ages of 14 to 17 are alcoholics. See, we got some of our young teenagers sitting in this room today that fit into that age group. I'm trusting none of them are. But listen, you're looking at people in that age group that are. And we need to do something about it. The problem just simply won't go away. It won't resolve itself. We need to educate our adults. We need to educate our teens. We need to go even a step beyond that. We need to provide an environment of love and acceptance where those who have that problem, those who are dealing with that kind of a problem, will have a place to go for help. And why is that important to us, the church community? I think it's important for this reason. We, the church community, have understood the effects and the dynamics of alcoholism more than anyone else has. You see, we have a philosophy or a theology in church community. We say, well, listen, it's sin, repent, and don't do it anymore. Now, go ahead, go home. And the person who is dealing with an addiction, it is not that easy. You see, the person who is dealing with an addiction wants to repent. He wants to get set free. And he will tell you that he wants to, and he will even act like he wants to. But that night, you'll pull him out from underneath the table. And the reason is you're dealing with an addiction. An addiction is defined, as we did earlier, as something that you cannot do without. You see, that's why we need to provide an environment of love and acceptance, a place of help where they can come and get help. And the dilemma is this, that among us who are Christians, if we are sitting here today and we have an alcoholic problem or a drug abuse problem, we're afraid to tell the person sitting next to us because we're afraid they're going to look askance at us. We're afraid they're not going to accept us anymore. We're afraid they're going to think that we're weak and we're not spiritual and we can't cope and we can't deal with life. And listen, if the person sitting next to you turns and says, I'm an alcoholic, I need help, will you love them and accept them? Will you open up to them? Will you say, I don't know anything about it, but what I do know, I'm going to help you with. That's okay. We'll walk through it together. You see, they need that kind of support. They don't need you to get spiritual. They don't need you to get religious. They don't need you to beat them over the head with the Bible and tell them what they ought to do. Now, I speak from experience because I used to do that. I have a guy come into my office who had a drinking problem. I say, repent. Get on your knees. Get a grip. That's stupid anyway. And he'd say, you're right, and he'd go and drink some more. You see, because that's not the solution. I think alcohol abuse is a result of sin. I'm not denying that. But I think what we've got to do is we've got to understand the complexities of alcoholism much better so that we can be much more effective in working with it. In the state of California, catch this one, liquor store sales only in 1982 were $1,984,531,000. Liquor store sales only. Now, the liquor industry has gone to great lengths not to allow us to find out what is sold across the bar top and what is sold in supermarkets and what is sold in convenience markets and what is sold everywhere else. I mean, it befuddles my mind to try to even grasp how much money in the state of California is actually expended on the product alcohol. I mean, it befuddles my mind, and that's, frankly, that's not hard to do, you know, befuddle my mind, but this one really does. You know, this bud is for you. You know, you've heard that one. Guess what Anheuser-Busch is going to do in 1983? In 1983, worldwide, Anheuser-Busch will sell 300 billion barrels of beer. 15.5 gallons to a barrel. 300 billion barrels of beer. I don't know if that staggers your imagination. I can't conceptualize 300 billion barrels. We have a beer distributor from Mexico called Dos Equis. They're going to import into the United States in 1983 4 million barrels of beer, 15.5 gallons a barrel. Now, one of the brothers came up to me at the conclusion of first service, said, you know, Dos Equis, they have those two X's. And I said, yeah. He says, because they needed a coal signer. You get it? I was talking with a beer distributor, a representative the other day, and he made this interesting statement to me. He said that the state of California drinks more beer in 1 year than the United States drinks in wine in 1 year. Now, is that, these are amazing facts to me. They're amazing. I mean, the way it flows so freely. The state of California drinks more beer than all the United States drinks in wine. That's amazing to me. Well, in his book, God is for the Alcoholic, recovered alcoholic Jerry Dunn describes what he calls the 7 steps down into alcoholism. Now, I would like to listen briefly for you, and maybe what that will do is that will help you identify perhaps where you are or perhaps where someone you know is in relationship to their use and abuse of alcoholism. First step is what he calls social drinking. All alcoholism starts with social drinking. If a person has never taken a drink, nor never does take a drink of alcoholic beverage, he will never, never become an alcoholic. Can't do it. He will not become an alcoholic. An alcoholic becomes an alcoholic when he starts taking that first drink. So if you never take a drink, you're never going to have an alcoholic problem. But social drinking is the first step. Every person, almost without fail, has been introduced to alcohol in a social setting of one sort or another. Sometimes it's back alley social settings, but that's where it happens. Now, you're all aware of the incredible pull to alcoholism and to the use of alcohol. You know that the social pressures of that. You know that alcohol is a good life. You see it on TV all the time. It's beautiful women and handsome men. It's pretty sunsets. And you say to yourself, I can drink. I can handle it. It won't affect me. I mean, after all, I'm too smart to allow myself to become an alcoholic. I'm too smart for that. And it might interest you to know that every alcoholic has made that very same statement. They're too smart to become addicted to the ingredient ethyl alcohol. So if they did it, don't presume you're smarter than they are. Because I'm here to tell you this morning, you're not smarter than the ingredient ethyl alcohol. You're not smarter than it is. The second step is what Jerry Dunn calls dependent drinking. This is where drinking becomes a habit. You see that we go to the baseball game and we have a beer. Social setting, social environment, acceptable place to do it. Everybody does it. We do it. We begin to come home and we have a beer after work. And we have a martini before dinner. And we go on a picnic somewhere and we take a six pack of the beer you always see for the good times, not Miller, but anyway, we take whatever kind of beer we take. You see, it becomes a habit. It's like you guys are not drinkers, you didn't know. That's great. it's like the guy who smokes smoking and drinking coffee are hand-in-glove kind of experiences, aren't they? You see, in the same thing, drinking and going home from work and having a beer, a hot afternoon after you've mowed the lawn, what do you want to do? You want to sit in the shade of the tree and have a cold one. You see, it is that kind of thing. It becomes habit to it. We don't necessarily want it. We don't necessarily need it. But we begin to make that a very vital part of our life, and it becomes a habit with us. The other dimension of this is that it becomes a dependency. Now, this would happen in the event that a person would use alcohol in times of stress, in times of problems. If a person were dealing with financial problems, as an example, he may want to go have a drink to help numb the effects of his alcoholic his financial distress. If he just had a fight with his spouse or her spouse and he's upset or she's upset, they may want to go use alcohol to help take away some of the sharpness and some of the hurt, some of the disappointment. Now, here is the falsehood of that. The falsehood is this, that tomorrow morning you got to face the same problem. It does not go away just because you take a drink or two. You have to face the very same problem. That's the same thing with cocaine use. That's the same thing with heroin use. You're going to have to face the same problem tomorrow. And you know, that's why he drinks tomorrow. And that's why he drinks on Tuesday. And that's why he drinks on Wednesday. It is a cycle that is incredibly difficult to break. They become dependent because the alcohol is used as an anesthetic, so they no longer have to deal with and face the pressures, the consequences, and the harshness of life. And here's the problem, that particularly if we're dealing with a situation where we're strapped financially, the guy goes out and has a drink and he doesn't feel so bad about being broke. But the problem is he's broker than he was when he started. And the other thing is he's going to go buy another one. He's going to go buy another one. And pretty soon, you know what he does? He quits buying shoes for his kids. He quits paying rent. He quits buying food for the table. Because the one thing that is most important to him, and it's not a statement that says he doesn't love the little woman and the kids, or she doesn't love the little hubby and the kids. It's a statement that says, drink is more important to me. I need it. I'm driven. I'm compelled. The third thing that he says, the third step down, is what he calls the pre-alcoholic phase. The individual begins to drink too hastily. He begins to gulp his drinks, to drink on the sly, to sneak drinks. At a party, he's the big-hearted guy who always wants to be the bartender. You know, he's always close to the supply. And I recognize something about myself. In my drinking days, I always either was the barkeep or I stood by the bar. So I never would have to go very far to get a refill. You see, I identify with that. I know exactly what he's saying. The big-hearted guy says, let me mix you another one. You know what this guy does? He stands there and mixes one, drinks one, and then pours himself another one. So every time he mixes, he's drinking. And it begins to be a devastating cycle. Now, here's what begins to happen. At this stage, he begins to develop what we call the alcoholic personality. He begins to lie. Now, every alcoholic is an accomplished liar. Every alcoholic is an accomplished liar. They're so good at lying. They just tell such convincing stories. You see, because what is happening? They're driven by one thing, and that is, when am I going to get my next drink? Every alcoholic is an accomplished liar. The fourth step down is what we call problem drinking. Now, the drinker begins to lose control of his drinking habits. He can control when he starts, but not when he stops. And that begins to be a problem. I think I recognize myself there also. I don't know if you knew that I probably was an alcoholic and didn't know it. Did you know that? Did I ever share that with you? I keep using myself as an example because I believe this. I believe that if some 10 or so years ago had God not spoke to me to quit drinking, I would be a full-blown alcoholic today because I have so many alcoholic tendencies. The more I study and the more I learn, the more I see that, yes, I was an alcoholic. And I was one of these guys here. I could control when I started. I didn't have to drink, but I did notice something interesting. I did notice that every time I drank, I was the last one to leave. Last one to leave. Used to close down a lot of bars that way. He goes on, weekend drunks. Another dimension of the alcoholic personality is he begins to become dependent upon others as fears and anxiety sets in. Now, an interesting thing, from stage 4 and 5, 6, and 7, the rest of it is a rush. The rest of it is hardly distinguishable one from another. For the alcoholic, he doesn't have very far to go at this point. Stage 5 is, this is the fifth step down, is the drop over into alcoholism. Up to now, he has maintained a normal life. His growing addiction to alcohol is now affecting members of his family, friends, and associates. Everywhere he goes, people are beginning to know. They're beginning to be adversely influenced and affected by his alcoholic behavior and attitude. And what happens, he does this. He reaches the place where his entire life is centered around one thing. And I think you can guess what that is. When and where am I going to get my next drink? His entire life is centered around that one thought. He no longer can control the time he starts to drink. I remember talking with a guy, and I wish I could tell you that I had a favorable report. I wish I could tell you that as a result of being with him and spending some time with him, that he is walking in sobriety. But I remember over the course of 2 or 3 years talking and relating to him, this was his pattern. He used to drink when he got home after 5 o'clock. And time came and time went, and then he used to drink on the way home. And time came and time went, and then he was looking for reasons to leave work before 5 o'clock. And he began drinking at 4 o'clock. And then he found reasons to leave work at 3 o'clock. And on it goes. And I wish I could tell you that the guy was walking in sobriety today, but he's not. He always has a chance to. But you see, he no longer controls the time that he starts drinking. He loses his ability to do that. The other thing that he starts doing in terms of the alcoholic personality, he becomes self-centered and antisocial. He doesn't want others to know what he is really like. And I remember talking with a guy a couple of years ago also that came and he asked for help, and I can tell you that he is walking in sobriety today. Over a year now, the guy is walking clean, and it's a delightful thing to see him occasionally. He does not go to church here, but he comes occasionally, and it is a delightful thing to see him walking. But you know what he told me? He said, you know what I used to do? He said, when I would drink, he said, I would not stay at one place all the time. He said, I might spend 2 or 3 nights at one bar, but I would move down the line because I didn't want my friends there to know what I was really like. I didn't want them to begin to think that I had a drinking problem. And so he would go, and he had a whole circuit of establishments that he would go and would not get back to this place except for the space of maybe 2 or 3 months. And so everyone was so glad to see him, you know, they just had a great time throwing him down, and then he wouldn't show again for a couple of months, and no one knew that he had a drinking problem. You see, the alcoholic begins to be antisocial. He doesn't want anyone to know that he's got a problem. And let me submit this to you for your thinking. Every alcoholic knows that he's an alcoholic. But it is incredibly difficult to get them to admit it. You know why it is? It is difficult because that is a sign of weakness. Here it is, we're in a society that so readily accepts the use of alcohol, and now, here I am, I'm abusing it, I can no longer control it. That very same society that says, here, have another one, says, you're no good. You're unacceptable when you can no longer control and handle and deal effectively with your use of alcohol. You see, they get caught up in a dichotomy. And so no one wants to admit that they're not stronger than a bottle of beer or a glass of whiskey. And so everyone goes on in this incredible denial system that'll just make your head swim. When you've got evidence after evidence after evidence that they've got a problem, they say, no, I don't. And deep down, I submit to you that every one of them knows it. I was talking with a guy just the other night on the telephone. And he's an alcoholic. But he's not saying that he is. He's not ready to admit that he is. And he called me, and he wanted to do some arguing about this problem of alcohol. And he wanted to talk to me about the fact that his wife doesn't want to live with him anymore and that his children don't want to live there anymore. And he wants to know how come he has to change everything. And he wants to know how come it's a problem to have a drink. And I tell him, I say, your personality changes. Every time you drink, your personality changes, and your family does not know how to relate to that. You make them go crazy. The alcoholic will make them go crazy. And we talk some more about it, and he's telling me out of one side of his mouth that his marriage is the most important thing to him. And I said, my friend, looks to me like you got to make a choice. He said, what do you mean? I said, if you're saying to me that your marriage is the most important thing to you, then it makes easy sense to me to just simply quit drinking. He says, there you go again. Always wanting me to make the decision. Someone's got to. Your wife, really, has already made it. She's not living at your house anymore. So if you want that marriage, you got to make a decision. Here's one of our problems. One of our problems is that alcohol and alcoholism is defined wrongly by 99% of us. I think that if we were in my office and you were a person who had a drinking problem, were an alcoholic, and I asked you to define to me what an alcoholic was, you would probably define it something like this. Well, an alcoholic is that person who is on Skid Row, wearing dirty, torn, and tattered clothes, drinking cheap wine out of a brown paper bag, hasn't shaved for 2 or 3 weeks. See, that, unfortunately, is so much in so many of our understandings and concept of what an alcoholic is. Now, there's a Father Martin who is a recovered alcoholic, was a Catholic priest. He became an alcoholic because he took communion. And he gave communion. And every person he gave communion, as you may well be familiar with, the Catholic priest takes it also. And so he kind of enjoyed giving communion for a while. But he woke up one day and he recognized that he had a severe problem and he did something about it. He recognized that he was an alcoholic. And Father Martin has come out with a definition of alcoholism that I subscribe to. And it is this. He said, an alcoholic is a person whose drinking adversely affects one or more other people. Whether you drink one drink a year or one drink a day, whatever frequency you drink, if in the course of your drinking that adversely affects one or more other people, you have a drinking problem. Now, I don't know why that's so difficult to understand, but it is. See, it is. That process of denial. Now, denial is hindered by another thing. The family. The family of the alcoholic lives in an incredible denial also. Because if you're a wife sitting here today and your husband is an alcoholic, for you to deal with that and admit that, you know what that says about you? It says you made a poor choice. It says that you're weak as he is. I mean, can't you choose a better man that'll know how to stand up? So what will the wife do? She'll deny that her husband's got a problem. Conversely, if the woman is the alcoholic, the husband's going to do the same thing. They're going to live in denial because it's such an embarrassing thing. It's such an incredible, gripping thing that destroys lives. But if we could ever step across the barrier of denial and begin to deal with the problem, we would be much better off. Where am I? In the sixth step? Sixth step down is a subtle descent into chronic alcoholism. He loses job after job. He goes through long periods of drinking. He's in and out of jail and hospitals. He doesn't have very far to go. The seventh step down is organic deterioration. And this is Skid Row. Now, interesting thing. Of all the alcoholics on Skid Row, they only comprise 3 to 5% of all the alcoholics in the world today. Is that interesting to you? Skid Row alcoholics only consist of 3 to 5% of all the alcoholics that are in the world today. And that is our smokescreen. You see, because I'm not on Skid Row, therefore I'm not an alcoholic. And we continue to drink. And we continue to drink. And I'm smarter than that. I will quit when it starts getting that bad. And no, you won't. At this point, organic deterioration. His health is gone. So is his pride and everything else. He dies here if he lasts that long. You see that many of the people who end up on Skid Row are just barely hanging on. Statistically, they tell us that 35 out of every 36 alcoholics die of alcoholism. And they do it before they reach stage 7. They do it before they reach Skid Row environment. 35 out of every 36 alcoholics will die of alcoholism. Now, alcohol abuse, drunkenness, is a sin. And I think we'll all agree that the Scripture is rather clear on that. But once a person is an alcoholic, once he's allowed himself to become addicted to ethyl alcohol, he's not a sinner. He's sick. He's sick. He needs help. You see that if you tell an alcoholic to repent, he's a sinner, you're a sinner too. The difference between you and him is you're not drunk and he is. You see, he's not dealing with sin in his life. He's dealing with an addiction. He's dealing with a sickness that grips him and controls him and destroys him. And what we need to do is we need to provide, as I said earlier, that environment where there is love. And to just quit drinking, to get a grip and quit drinking, is like telling a guy who just jumped off of a 9-story building to fall only 3/4. It's not going to happen, is it? The guy's going down 9 times. So it's just not going to happen. And so that means, it suggests to us that there is something we've got to do to change the way that we approach that. Now, I don't know if this subject today has been controversial to you or not. I don't know if you're equipped to deal with and hear and handle this thing on alcoholism, because it almost sounds like it's an unspiritual problem, but I'm telling you, it is an acutely spiritual problem. And so I don't know if you were offended today or not. I hope not. I hope that you're not going to throw stones at me, okay? But I do want to clear up one misconception, and then we're almost done. One misconception. I do not want you to hear that Jim Hall or CBC has a problem with drinking. What I do want you to hear, CBC does not have a problem with people who drink, okay? Got no problem. Much rather, we have a compassion and a desire to help those of you who have a drinking problem. See, we want to help you. We don't want to say you cannot drink. Maybe you're one of the 90% who can drink. I don't know if you want to take that chance, but maybe you are. I don't have a problem if you drink. I really want to be available to you to help you, to work with you, to teach you how to walk in sobriety. Not only you, but your friends and your neighbors, and those who you might know who are caught up in the grips of alcoholism. And it's for this very reason that a little over a year ago, we developed and established a ministry that we call the Living Water Ministries, designed specifically to help the alcoholic, the drug addict, and their family and friends. Now, we have some of those people with us today. We meet on Thursday nights at 8 o'clock, and we have seen in that space of time just some very gracious things that the Holy Spirit has done. You see, what we're doing is we're providing a spiritual, biblical-based recovery program so that people can come to grips with who they are in Christ Jesus and come to grips with their problem with alcohol or drugs. Now, those of you that are here, would you please stand? Now, I don't ask these people to stand so that you can say, "Oh, I didn't know." What I'm doing is I'm asking them to stand so that you can see who they are and that you can touch their lives and you can minister to them. And otherwise also, these are recovered alcoholics that I'm talking to that you see standing here today. And if you have a drinking problem, if your someone in your family has a drinking problem, if someone on your street has a drinking problem and you want to help them, would you talk to one of these people that you see standing? Because they're equipped to help you. They're trained, they're knowledgeable, they talk from experience. Now, the reason I have them stand also is that I know that many times you may be inhibited to come and talk to me about a problem that you're having, particularly after we've done a teaching on alcoholism. See, the problem is not whether or not you drink. The problem is we want to help you with your problem if you do drink. Okay, you can be seated. Let me, in closing, just simply say this. The problem is not in being an alcoholic. That's not the problem. The problem is in not trying to solve the problem. Now, that's the problem. You see, if you're sitting here today or someone you know has an alcoholic problem, that's not a problem. They need help. The problem is that they will not turn for help. So if that is you today, will you look to one of those or to me and become a part of what we're doing on Thursday nights and help people come to a real place of wholeness and peace in their relationship to Christ Jesus and their relationship to alcohol abuse? Stand with me. I might say that on the table back there is a calendar of events for our Living Water Ministries, which again is on Thursday nights. We're going to have this Thursday night, the first week of the month, we're going to have a teaching on a subject we call turning to God for help with your problem. It's going to be given by yours truly, so you can come if you want. We're going to do the second week, we're going to do a film that I would encourage every one of you to see. It's a film entitled Alcohol and Drugs, Making the Decision. The third week, we're going to have a guest speaker, a young man named Ron Webb, who is very knowledgeable and experienced with the dynamics and the principles and the concepts of alcohol and its abuse. I think he will educate all of us in many, many areas. So I would encourage you to become a part of that, or maybe see the film, or maybe come and hear Ron Webb. The fourth week, we're going to have simply an open discussion. We can talk about anything you want to talk about that relates to you or your family. May I pray for you? Father, we love you today and acknowledge you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we recognize that in your word you said that all things are available to us. And in that same breath, Lord, you said that we ought not to become under bondage to any of them. And so, Lord, I thank you today that we have heard some things. We have been educated in a way about alcohol, its use and abuse. Lord, that if there are those among us today who have that problem, who are struggling with that or fighting that, Lord, let them know by your Spirit that there is help and that there is hope and that you yourself says they need not to be under bondage to that any longer. In your name, Lord, I would just ask that you would just set them free today. Lord, you bless this audience today, this congregation. I thank you for them. I thank you for their patience and simply listening. In your name, Jesus. Amen.